All right, as you're getting seated, I invite you to open your Bible with me now to Mark chapter 9. And if you are visiting with us, we are in a series this year where we've been working our way slowly but surely through the Gospel of Mark. And as you're turning there, I just want to say a thank you to the folks who filled the pulpit these last few Sundays. We had Bill, one of our elders, Bill Holtz, the first Sunday, and then our church planter that we support, Jeffrey Lancaster, and last Sunday, Danny was here. And I was able to listen to all their messages online and was encouraged by each and every one of them. So it was a real blessing to have them. I appreciate them bringing the word. So we're back to the Gospel of Mark this morning, and we are in chapter 9. This morning, going to be looking at the Transfiguration, which is found in verses 2 through 13. So let's follow along together and hear now the word of the Lord. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to this place, and as we just sung in the words of that song, Lord, we turn our eyes to you. So often, Lord, our eyes are fixed on other things, and our vision becomes clouded. And so, Lord, help us to turn our eyes to you and to your word this morning. And as we do that, we pray that you would clear our vision. Give us clarity. Give us sober minds so that we might leave this place each week trusting you more fully and following you more faithfully. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we just returned from a vacation to the Pacific Northwest, and during our time away, we saw a lot of beautiful mountains. There are a lot of beautiful mountains in the United States, but having grown up in the Northwest, I'm biased. And so I think the Cascade Mountains are the most beautiful, but you could argue with me after church if you want to. On one of our travel days, we were going through, actually on this day, it was through part of the Olympic Peninsula, and we were stopping at different places, and we stopped at a place called the Mount Walker Viewpoint. Now, Mount Walker is not really one of the biggest mountains in the Northwest. It's not even close, actually. It's only about 3,000 feet, but you can drive your car all the way up to the top of it, so you don't have to do any hiking, which is kind of nice if you aren't feeling very energetic. And you can drive your car all the way up to the top, and we were told that, and we saw actually from the pictures on Google, that at the top there is a wonderful, beautiful viewpoint where you can look out and see this fantastic view. So we decided to do it. We began this slow, winding road all the way to the top. What I didn't really think about was that it was cloudy that morning, and as we began to go up this little winding road, I realized that it wasn't just overcast, but these were very low-lying clouds. And so by the time we reached the top, we were basically in the low-lying clouds. And so you get out of the car and you walk to the little viewpoint, and instead of seeing this, you know, wonderful jaw-dropping view, you're basically just looking at a wall of white. That's all. I mean, you're looking straight into a cloud and it's just a background of white, and that is literally all you can see. So I was thinking to myself, here we are up on this mountain, and there's this sort of beautiful view that's right there, and yet it's sort of hidden from our eyes. It's concealed by these clouds. Now, there is a similar phenomenon that was true during the ministry of Jesus. When the Son of God entered our world, his full divine glory was not on full display. It was concealed, so that when most people looked at Jesus, they did not see the glorious Son of God. They just saw an ordinary man. He was the Son of God, but they couldn't see it. That fullness of his deity was concealed from their eyes. But there were moments where people did catch a glimpse of this divine glory. You could argue that every time Jesus performed a miracle, a piece of his divine glory was being put on display. But in the ministry of Jesus, during his life, prior to the cross, the moment during which his divine glory was most on display was in this passage that we just read here this morning. In this passage, Jesus takes three of his disciples up a mountain, but the trip up the mountain was not like my trip up Mount Walker. Because when Jesus took his disciples up the mountain, he didn't conceal something, he actually uncovered something. He revealed something to them, and it was his divine glory. And so we're going to look at this passage this morning, and here's the key truth that I want you to think about and remember and see as we walk through this passage. The key truth is this: both in the life of Jesus and in the life of his followers, suffering must precede glory. Both in the life of Jesus and in the life of his followers, suffering must precede glory. That's the key truth I want you to remember as we walk through this passage. And we're going to look at this passage in two parts. And in the first part, I want you to see that there is a glimpse of glory on the mountain. Verse 2 says, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves." Now, we don't know for certain what mountain this was because it doesn't tell us, but most scholars believe that it was Mount Hermon, because Mount Hermon was in that region of Caesarea Philippi, which is where the disciples had just been in chapter 8, if you look back at chapter 8. And Mount Hermon is a very large mountain. It's over 9,000 feet tall. During the winter months, there's a lot of snow at the top of the mountain. In fact, if you go there today, in current day, there is actually a ski resort on the southern slopes of Mount Hermon. So they were going up a large mountain, and they were going to see quite a majestic view. But the thing that's so interesting is that Jesus wasn't taking them up there for the majestic views of the mountain. They were going to see something far more majestic than that. Verse 3 says, "And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." The word transfigured is the Greek word metamorphothe, which is where we get the English word metamorphosis, right? Which refers to one thing changing into something else. When children are young and we talk about metamorphosis, the quintessential illustration of metamorphosis is a caterpillar that changes into a butterfly. That's a kind of metamorphosis. And so Jesus was being transfigured, but we need to understand that when he was transfigured, it wasn't that his nature was changing. It wasn't that Jesus was one thing and that all of a sudden he changed fundamentally into something else. It was his appearance that was changing. So that the veil was being pulled back, and something was being put on display for the disciples to see. The text tells us his clothes became radiant, intensely white. In fact, you get the sense that these are so bright that you could barely even look at them. And that's sort of reminiscent of another biblical account. If you go back to the Old Testament, and you think about another occasion when God met his people on the mountain, and I'm talking about Mount Sinai. In Exodus 34, you may remember Moses meets God on top of Mount Sinai, And there are many similarities between that occasion, that event, and this event. Both of these events obviously involve a high mountain and God's people going up a high mountain, or at least one person going up the mountain. Both events involve God speaking on the mountain, and then both events involve God's glory being revealed on the mountain. So there is a similarity between the two, and in fact, I think Jesus probably wanted his disciples to think back to that event on Mount Sinai, but there's a crucial difference. And here's the difference. On Mount Sinai, Moses saw the glory of God, or at least part of the glory of God, and he reflected that glory on his face. Do you remember how Moses came down the mountain and his face was radiant? In fact, it was so radiant that the Israelites were afraid to look at him because it was shining so brilliantly. And so Moses saw the glory of God and reflected it on his face. But at the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus didn't just reflect the glory of God. He emanated the glory of God. You see the difference? Moses was reflecting the glory of God the way the moon reflects the rays of the sun. Jesus was emanating the glory of God because he was the source of that glory. It was the Son of God himself. He wasn't just a reflection of it. Hebrews 1:3 says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." So what the disciples were getting, those three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, was a direct view of the glory of the Son of God being revealed to them. But that's not all they saw. Verse 4 says, "There appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." This is strange. Have you ever wondered why Elijah and Moses talking with Jesus? Two random Old Testament people appear and they're chatting with Jesus. Why not two other people? Why not Abraham and Isaac appeared and they were talking with Jesus? Or why not Samuel and David appeared and they were talking with Jesus? Or why not Solomon and Samson appeared and they were talking with Jesus? Why Moses and Elijah? Well, the answer is because of what these two men represented. Moses represented God's law, and Elijah represented the prophets. And so these two men together, you might say, represented the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. All of God's revelation up to that point was represented by these two figures. And by appearing with Jesus, what they were showing the disciples is that they pointed forward to Jesus, and all of the word and all of the scriptures that had been given up to that point not only pointed forward to Jesus, but found their fulfillment in Jesus. They were fulfilled in the coming of the Son of God. And can you imagine what it would have been like to stand there on that mountain and not only see Jesus, his divine glory on display, but to see Moses and Elijah standing there? And people always ask, well, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? You know, nobody had photographs of them. Well, I don't know, but somehow it was clear. Can you imagine what it would have been, like to be standing there and to witness this? You would have been left speechless. I would have been left speechless. Anyone would have been left speechless. Unfortunately, Peter didn't have the sense to stay speechless. This is classic Peter. You know, and maybe you've been in that situation before too. Have you ever had one of those moments where you were in a situation and you just didn't know what to say, but you felt like you should say something? So that you said something stupid, you know? And you think, you know what? If I could go back and just rewind, I would just not say anything at all. I probably should have said nothing. But I said something, and I said something stupid. Well, that's what Peter did here. He didn't know what to say. In fact, the text tells us they didn't know what to say. He just should have said nothing. But what did Peter do? It says, verse 5, "Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, or tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." Now, these words make clear that Peter, he misunderstood a couple of fundamental things. We could be real hard on Peter, but the reality is we have the benefit of looking backwards and seeing everything. He was seeing everything as it unfolded, so we need to be kind to Peter. But Peter misunderstood a couple of things. The first thing that is clear from these words that he misunderstood is that he assumed that Jesus was in the same category as Moses and Elijah. You know, he saw Moses and Elijah, and remember, these are some of the most important figures in the Old Testament, and they're talking with Jesus, and he thought, wow, Jesus must be as important as Moses and Elijah. Isn't this amazing? What he didn't realize is that Jesus wasn't in the same category as Moses and Elijah. Jesus was far greater than Moses and Elijah. He was in a category all by himself. And so, because he thought, well, they're all in the same category, he thought, I don't know what to say. Here's something we should do. Let's build 3 tabernacles. Let's build 3 tents, one for each of you. Wouldn't that be great? And again, he misunderstands something crucial here, and that is that Jesus didn't need anybody to build him a tabernacle because Jesus was the ultimate tabernacle. John 1 says, the Word became flesh or tabernacled among us. And therefore, Jesus even made clear that he was the new temple. God dwelt in him because he is the Son of God. And so trying to say that we need to build this guy a tabernacle is the most foolish thing you could say in the world. He is the ultimate tabernacle. But Peter didn't understand that. So in order to try to help Peter get the message, the Father speaks from heaven, just like he spoke at the baptism of Jesus. Verse 7, and again, this is very reminiscent of Mount Sinai. A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. You know, it just occurred to me, I've read this passage millions of times probably, but it just occurred to me as I was reading it this past week that I think these words from heaven are actually a mild rebuke to Peter. I always thought of them as just sort of God saying and reminding everybody again, this is my Son, but I think it's a mild rebuke. Remember, Peter is thinking of the Jesus in the same category as Moses and Elijah, and what does God say? No, this is my Son. They're not my Son, but Jesus is my Son. It's as if God was saying, these were my prophets, but this is my Son. These men reflected the glory of God, but the Son of God is the glory of God. These men spoke from God, but Jesus speaks as God. Don't put him into the same category. He is my Son, and therefore you need to listen to him in a way you've never listened before. He's in a class all by himself, and that is made clear by the fact that when the cloud lifted, Moses is gone and Elijah is gone, but Jesus is still there. These men were temporary, and they were never intended to be the saviors of God's people. They pointed forward to the Savior of God's people. The law and the prophets pointed forward to and were fulfilled in Jesus. So when they disappear, he is still there, and he is the one that is going to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. Not Moses, not Elijah, not anyone else. Their ministries pointed forward to someone greater, and that someone had arrived. That's why the Mount of Transfiguration is even greater than Mount Sinai, because on Mount Sinai, yes, God, in a sense, descended in a cloud, but on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Son of God in the flesh was present there with the disciples. So Peter and James and John received this glimpse of glory on the mountain. That's the first part. But then there's a second part to this passage, and that is what I will call a reminder of suffering in the foothills. Of course, the foothills is an expression for the base of the mountain, right? The area when you go down to the bottom of the mountain, and that's what happened after this transfiguration. Verse 9 says, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Now, there's been several times in Mark's gospel where Jesus has said to his disciples or to others not to share what they had witnessed. So this is not the first time. However, this is the first time that Jesus gives that command with a timeline attached to it. He says, don't share what you have seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. In other words, after the resurrection, they could share what they had seen and what they had heard. And what this tells us is that the resurrection was the key to understanding the true identity and purpose of Jesus. Until the resurrection, people would not fully understand who he was or what he came to do. It was only after the resurrection that all of that would become clear, which is why over and over again he said not to share it yet, because the things that were shared about him would be misunderstood and misinterpreted until they could be seen in light of the cross and the resurrection. Now, the disciples were confused. And they were confused for a couple of reasons. They were confused because they did not understand what he meant about rising from the dead. I mean, that just didn't compute. To us, it seems very straightforward, doesn't it? Well, but that's because we know what's going to happen. They didn't know what was going to happen, and so they didn't understand what he meant. And they were also confused because Jesus was giving them another painful reminder that he was going to die. If you talk about rising from the dead, well, you first have to die, don't you, before you can rise. And so these words are yet another painful reminder that he is going to die, and we have already seen that they were having trouble accepting that fact. You'll recall that in the previous chapter, in chapter 8, which is really the turning point in Mark's gospel, Jesus told them that he would suffer, that he would be rejected and killed. And do you remember what Peter did? He took him aside and he rebuked him. He rebuked him because he, and all the disciples really, simply could not understand the concept of a suffering Messiah. A suffering Messiah was a contradiction in terms. It was an oxymoron. And here, once again, they are being confronted with the fact that Jesus is going to die. He wasn't kidding when he said those things in chapter 8. And it confused them. This time, at least Peter seems to have enough sense not to rebuke him again. So instead, they ask a question. Verse 11. They asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" Now, what they're referring to here is an Old Testament prophecy. The Old Testament talked about this day called the Day of the Lord, which was a day when the Lord was going to come. And he was going to come in salvation and judgment and make all things right. And the prophet Malachi said that before the day of the Lord came, Elijah would make a reappearance. So the disciples were probably thinking in their heads, we just saw Elijah up on the mountain. He's made a reappearance, right? The Old Testament says that before the day of the Lord comes, Elijah must make this reappearance. Well, we just saw Elijah up on the mountain, so the day of the Lord must be here. So why is Jesus talking about dying? Why is he talking about death and suffering and defeat? He should be talking about glory and victory and all of these other things. Why is this necessary when Elijah has come? I think that's what's going through their minds. And how does Jesus respond? Verse 12, he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. With those words, I think Jesus is trying to tell the disciples four simple things. Four things. Number one, he tells them, you're right about one thing. Elijah must come first before the restoration of all things. The Old Testament makes that clear. They're right about that. Number two, Jesus says, but Elijah has already come. If you read the rest of the New Testament, what is made clear is that the promise of Elijah's reappearance was fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the new Elijah, and he was the one who would prepare the way for the Lord. And so the disciples understood that Elijah had to come first, but they hadn't understood that Elijah had already come. So he says, you're right, Elijah must come. Secondly, Elijah has already come. And then thirdly, he was making clear with those words that this new Elijah, John the Baptist, suffered. He says, they did to him whatever they pleased, which is referring, of course, to the fact that John was persecuted and ultimately beheaded by Herod. And so his ministry was a ministry of suffering. And fourth, Jesus is making clear that just as the new Elijah had to suffer, Jesus would also have to suffer before he entered into his glory. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Not the Son of Man might suffer many things and be treated with contempt, but the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. In other words, this is what must happen in order for the plan of God to be fulfilled. The suffering of John the Baptist, the new Elijah, was a preview of the suffering of the Son of Man. In other words, the new Elijah's appearance was not a signal that all the suffering was over and the day of the Lord had finally come, but it was a preview of the fact that the Son of Man was going to have to suffer before he entered into his glory. This is the message that Jesus is giving his disciples. Suffering must precede glory. Death must come before resurrection. Humiliation must come before exaltation, and crucifixion must come before salvation. There was no other way. As New Testament scholar James Edwards says, the road to glory leads through the valley of suffering. And here's what I want you to see this morning, and this is a hard truth, but it's a truth that you can see over and over again in the scriptures, and that is that what is true for Jesus is also true for his followers. Jesus, we talked about this in chapter 8, and he made it clear in chapter 8, and now we're seeing it again in chapter 9. If you are a follower of Jesus, before all of the glory that is promised, there will be difficulty and there will be suffering that we have to go through. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are promised a glorious future. You're promised a future of eternal life. You're promised a future of eternal joy. You're promised a future of eternal peace. You're promised a future of eternal fellowship with God. You're promised a future that is free from death, from evil, from suffering, from sin, and all of those things. Problem is, we want that right now, and we expect that to be the reality right now, and when it's not the reality right now, we think there's something wrong, when in fact Scripture says, no, that's the reality that's promised in the future, but the reality now is that, well, to put it in the terms of Acts 14:22 says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, tribulation in the Christian life is not something that's out of the ordinary, but it's precisely what is forecast on the road to glory. Now, it's worth asking, why did Jesus choose this moment for the transfiguration? Have you ever thought about that? He could have done this at any point in time, I suppose. Why not at the beginning of his ministry, right after his baptism? Or why not, after he sent out the disciples on their first tour and they came back and they were really tired and, maybe he could have done it then, or maybe right at the end of his ministry before he went to the cross. He could have done it at any time, but why at this particular moment? Well, I can't say for sure, but I wonder if the transfiguration took place at this particular moment because of what he had just revealed to them at Caesarea Philippi in chapter 8. In chapter 8, you will recall that he told his disciples he was about to suffer and die. And then he told them something else. He told them what it was going to cost if they wanted to follow him. Do you remember what he said? He said in Mark 8:34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So Jesus made it clear that following him was not going to be easy. They were going to have to deny themselves and really surrender their lives if they wanted to follow him. That was a very, very difficult thing for them to hear. But then right after he said that, he took these three up the mountain and he showed them his glory. And I don't think there's a coincidence there. I think it was at this moment for a particular reason. Because the transfiguration really was a preview of the glory that is promised to all believers. I mean, think about that for a minute. Jesus was unveiling his full divine glory to them. And if you read the end of the story, if you read all the way through the book of Revelation, what we see in the book of Revelation is that the people of God will gaze upon the glory of God and be in the presence and fellowship with God for all of eternity. Revelation 22 describes it this way: His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's the glorious future that all of God's people are promised. And in a sense, they were getting a preview of that on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I think He was giving them that preview as a way to strengthen them for the road ahead. One of the important lessons that we can take from this passage is that if we are going to have the strength to endure the trials of this life, we have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and the future glory that's promised to us. You know, this is one of the reasons why corporate worship is so important. You know, in the American church, so many people don't really think corporate worship is that important. You know, it's like, well, I got a million things to do. I can go to church anytime. So, you know, we don't really think it's that important whether we skip church, whether we're at church every Sunday. But we need to understand that corporate worship is one of the most significant ways that we are not only strengthened in the faith, but are enabled to continue walking on the journey. Think of it this way. Every time we gather as a church family, it's a little bit like hiking up the Mount of Transfiguration to get a glimpse of Jesus. Every time we gather for worship, the glory of God and of Jesus is being put on display through worship and through the Word. We're getting a glimpse of His glory, a glimpse of His majesty, a glimpse of His holiness, a glimpse of the future that is promised to God's people, so that when we go back down to the foothills, we have the strength to keep walking, to keep persevering, to keep enduring whatever trials we might face. And we have that strength because, in the words of Paul, we know, because we've gazed upon Him, that this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. How do you know that? How do you keep that in your mind? The only way to keep that in your mind is to continue going back again and again and again and gazing upon Jesus. To continue going back and again and again and again up the mountain, so to speak, and gazing upon the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the promises of Christ, the gospel of Christ. If you don't do that, then you are going to faint on the journey. I just guarantee you. I don't know what you might be facing this morning, but I can guarantee you some people sitting in this room are feeling exhausted. You feel like maybe you're just ready to throw in the towel and give up. Some people sitting in this room, maybe you're dealing with fear, anxiety. You don't know where to turn. There's some people sitting here who are facing pain and heartache, who don't know whether they will ever be able to get over that pain and heartache. There are some people sitting in this room who are struggling with grief and sorrow. There's some people sitting in this room who are dealing with darkness and depression. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And what I want you to see this morning is that whatever you might be facing, there is glory that is promised in the future. I encourage you to lift your eyes to see the glorious Savior and the glorious future that He has promised. Take to heart the words of the old hymn which we just sang a few minutes ago. Listen to these words. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Let's pray.